Our lesson is out of Jude verses 3 and 4 and verses 20 to 23. Contending for the faith by upholding original Bible doctrines by faith. Scripture repeatedly predicts the coming apostasy, the departure of many in Christendom from the truth of God. I put down several passages. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 talks about how that day, in other words, the day of the coming of the Antichrist, will not come until there be a falling away first, which is the apostasy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says, in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, turning after doctrines of demons and so forth, forbidding to marry, abstaining from meats and so forth. 2 Timothy chapter 4, 3 and 4, Paul had told Timothy to preach the word, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their itching ears will they heap up teachers to scratch their itching ears and will turn away from the truth and be turned unto myths. 2 Peter 2, 1-3 talks about the false teachers. Just as there were false prophets in the Old Testament, there will be false teachers that will rise up among you, men that deny the Lord and so forth. 1 John 2, 18 and 19 talks about how you've heard that the Antichrist shall come, and actually there are many Antichrists in the world right now. And he said, they went out from us, that it might become evident that they were not all of us. So there was an apostasy beginning to occur in the days of the apostles, and it's continuing to this day. However, Jude verses 3b to 4 calls us earnestly to contend for the faith. And viewing that passage in relationship to more expansive comments from other scriptures, we understand how we are to do this. In fact, it's because the church failed to obey Jude at this point that the Islamic religion came into existence. We'll talk about that in the conclusion. So this is a very important section. Let me just read the passage. Verses 3 and 4. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was necessary for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, actually once for all. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness or license, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude urged believers to contend earnestly for the faith by way of the spiritual conflict. The verb rendered contend earnestly is epangonizestai. It means to carry out a conflict or a contest, a debate or a legal suit. Now, in this context of Jude 3, where the faith has previously been delivered to the saints, Jude promotes a defensive posture in his readers for what has already been won. In other words, the contending here is not contending to gain something. It's contending to keep something that was once for all delivered to the saints. There are several ways to fight a battle. One is to attack. The other is to hold your position. And this is a holding the position one. Now, since the foes are false teachers who turn the grace of God into license, that's what we read in verse 4, and 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 reveals such parties operate by evil spirits, believers must assume a posture of defensiveness in terms of the spiritual conflict and holding to the truths of the faith. Let me just look briefly at that passage in 1 John. Very interesting what John wrote there. It comes just before Jude. 1 John is one of the epistles there. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, the apostle John wrote, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." The implication here is that a false prophet has a false spirit behind him, often a demonic spirit. And when a person is involved in spirit activity or spiritual activity, and he claims to be minister, he's either operating by means of the Holy Spirit or an evil spirit. That's the implication that is here. That's why we have to test the spirits. Now, that being the case, since there were false teachers that had come in amongst them, men who were ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, these men were at least, they were being empowered and probably being taught also by evil or demonic spirits. That's something that you have to watch out for. Now, when we deal with the spiritual warfare, you'll notice I put down there Jude verses 20 to 23 along with Ephesians 6. Jude 20 through through 23, remember there's only one chapter in Jude, talks about how we're supposed to contend. Now, I came from a church background where contend was to get up there and you know, write and talk and beat a big drum. But that's not what Jude's talking about. Verse 20, he tells us the how. But you, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Jude's concern about contending here isn't getting out there and pushing something as far as, you know, beating a loud drum so everybody else can hear us. His contention is a spiritual warfare. Protect yourself. Protect your own beliefs. Build up yourself in your holy faith, that is your doctrinal faith, and pray in the Holy Spirit. And praying in the Spirit, this is a walk of faith. Preserve yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now that goes along beautifully with what Paul taught in Ephesians chapter 6. Beginning at verse 10, he said, "Finally, my brothers, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And of course, the armor of God, he talks about there, the loins girt about with truth, breastplate of righteousness, feet shod of the preparation of the gospel, and so forth. These are all spiritual activities a believer is supposed to be focusing on as he's watching in the angelic conflict. So we come back to Jude, verses 3 and 4. The contending here is a contending of faith. We need to contend. See, the evil one is out to get our belief. He's out to change what we believe. He wants to get us to deny Jesus as God, or that Jesus is God actually come in the body, or that Jesus rose from the dead. Or he wants to get us to disbelieve the credibility of the Bible so that we'll no longer believe what it says. That's what he's out to do. He's trying to do that. So, we need to stay firm to the faith. And we cause Satan to flee when we apply these truths by faith. James chapter 4 says, resist the evil one. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5, 9 how to do that. Resist the evil one, being strong in the faith. So, how do we handle satanic attacks? And I've had to face this many times my own self. But it's when I get to the point where there's a Word of God, and I know what the Word of God says with the situation, I get to the point where I actually trust it and say, all right, Lord, I'm going to take hold of that promise or that statement, I'm going to trust it. What happens is the satanic battle that often happens right in the mind, it's gone like that. Because when you trust the Word, Satan has to flee. Because now you're relying on the authority of God. It's God's authority against his, and he can't beat God. He can beat you. He can beat me. Because we're just flesh. He can whip us. But he can't defeat our God. So we need to hide in the Word of God and trust the Word of God. And then Satan stops his attacks on the mind. Most of the attacks that I've faced, I know, are in the mind. A lot of Christians talking about where there's a lot of doubting and where you're beating yourself up. You think, oh, I must be a terrible sinner. You know, I'm a rotten Christian. I'm gumming up the works for everybody around me. That kind of a thing. It's almost suicidal sometimes, the pressures that come. But what we're supposed to do is to rely on the Word of God that counters that. And when we do, the evil one has to flee. So that's what he's talking about. Contend. And the early church often used the term contending in reference to a battle of the spiritual battle that the Christian church has to face. Now, Jude urged that what believers were to believe should be the original written scriptures versus ensuing efforts by others to modify or to change these scriptures into what is false and what is evil. The term the faith, as used in Jude 3, for which believers were to contend, refers to the body of truth. He's not talking about we're supposed to contend for the faith as far as our own human faith is concerned. The faith was a term that also came to be used for the doctrines of the church, the faith. Keep the faith, that kind of a thing. And that's how it is used in this context. Dr. Ryrie in his study Bible, in his footnote to Jude 3, points that out. Now, this body of truth was once delivered to the saints. Did you pick up on that in verse 3? Contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. If you were here for our Good Friday service, you heard me to explain the word once in Hebrews chapter 9 was the word hapax. Hapax means once for all. As it is appointed unto man, hapax, to die, and after that the judgment. That's, you know, you die only once. You don't do it a couple times. Christ offered himself hapax once. This is the same word, hapax. The faith was once hapax delivered. Now this one, God gave us the doctrines. It wasn't up for our revision in about 5 years, or in 100 years, or 200 years. That faith is unchanged. God doesn't want it to change. He wants us to hold to the faith that he originally gave. Irrefutable. It's like Genesis 1. I know Dan and Judy especially have been involved in the creation museum and everything. Well, Genesis 1 tells us that when God created the heavens and the earth, he created it in 7 days, composed of a morning and an evening. And I don't know how else you can take it. You know, those are 7 consecutive solar days, composed of a morning and evening. No age in the Bible is referred to as being composed of a morning and an evening. That's always a day, a literal day, a solar day. So what we're supposed to hold to is that that Bible in Genesis 1 says that God created everything in 6 consecutive solar days. That's it. Now, that's not up for grabs or up for debate so you can kind of fit it in with an evolutionary theory. That's it. The evolutionary theories are wrong, period. So we're supposed to hold to the faith that was once for all given to the saints. The word hapax in this context means once for all. So Jude meant the body of truth delivered to the saints that was given only once by God with the intent that it was to last without being modified or changed in any way. Now, if we look at the other scriptures, we see that this commitment meant firmly believing the original teachings of the apostles and the Old Testament scriptures. You see, there's a group today that met actually a number of years ago called the Jesus Seminar. They came up with the conclusion that Jesus must not have actually been a historical figure. He didn't exist. So, you know, we can kind of change and move the scriptures around and so forth. That's not so. We are supposed to adhere to the truth that Jesus did exist and that the writings of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were actual historical biographies. Well, we know that Jesus fulfilled and announced from the Scriptures that he fulfilled the Hebrew Old Testament Scriptures as the Son of God and the Hebrew Messiah. In Matthew chapter 11, 2-6, you'll remember that John, the baptizer who was in prison, and this was something that kind of bothered him as a Jew because he thought that when the Messiah come, we were going to have the kingdom right away. He didn't know the plan of God. So when he was in prison, getting close to being martyred for his faith, John had second thoughts about his ministry in presenting Jesus as the Son of God. And so he sent some of his disciples to Jesus with a question about this. You'll notice Matthew chapter 11, verse 2. When John had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, and he said unto him, "Are you he that should come, or do we look for another?" And you'll notice what Jesus said. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Go and show John again those things which you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Now that was all a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5, and Isaiah 61, 1, that when God came, those things would happen. So Jesus, he didn't just come on the scene and appear and expect people to believe in him. Jesus came in the tradition of the Old Testament prophecies. He fulfilled prophecy. In fact, the last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptizer, pointed to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And he says, "I saw the Spirit descending on him, and I am here to say that he's the Son of God," which is a claim to deity. Now that's something, the last Old Testament prophet, who is John, saying that Jesus is the Son of God. I mean, it doesn't get any clearer than that. So Jesus came. Now, Luke chapter 24, notice what Jesus did. As he was speaking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they were wondering, they thought that the women had seen a vision that saying that Jesus, of angels saying that Jesus was alive. And Jesus said unto them, verse 25, Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Should not Messiah have suffered these things and entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, that would be Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and all the prophets, expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning themselves. What Jesus did, he pointed the scriptures. He told the people in John chapter 5, verse 39, on John 8, 56, that he had fulfilled scripture. In fact, in John 8, 56, before Abraham saw my day, and he rejoiced to see it. In another passage, Jesus said, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life, and they are they that testify of me." So, Jesus didn't just come out of the blue. Jesus came in complete fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Christ, in turn, certified that the words of his apostles were true and authoritative for us. In John 17, 6, Jesus, in his prayer to the Father, talked about how he talked about the men that the Father had given unto him, that would be the disciples who later became the apostles. And then in verse 20 of John 17, you notice what Jesus did? He prayed for those who would believe on him through their word. Now, that would be you and me. We have believed on Jesus through the word of the apostles. That's found in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. Now, the New Testament writings became viewed by the apostles as being equal in authority to the Old Testament, a fact that we can now show. If you want to, you can turn with me to a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. Notice what Paul writes here, 1 Timothy 5:18. He says, "For the Scripture says," and you know what he does? He quotes from Deuteronomy 25:4, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn." And all of a sudden, you know what he does? He quotes from Luke's Gospel. Luke 10:7, "The laborer is worthy of his reward." In fact, you don't find that last phrase in any other passage anywhere except in Luke. But what Paul does, he calls both of them Scripture. So the Apostle Paul treated the New Testament writings of Luke on par with Moses' writings in Deuteronomy. That's an amazing truth. Peter did the same thing of Paul's writings. If you turn to 2 Peter, you'll notice what he does. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Peter wrote, "On account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, is written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrestle, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction." Paul's writings were treated by Peter as part of Scripture, because he refers to Paul's writings as the other Scriptures. Now, the word other is a very interesting word. You can use the word other in the sense of other, and it's not the same kind. But the word that is used here is the Greek word loipos, which means remaining. As they do in the remaining Scriptures, the other of the same kind. So Peter referred to Paul's writings as Scripture. So that's why, you know, almost half of the New Testament is at least Paul's writings. So, we must hold firmly in faith to the truths of the apostles, truths we were taught and became convinced were true, recalling the credibility of the apostles. That's what's actually told us in 2 Timothy 3:14 and 10, and 2 Peter 1:16 to 21, where Peter says, "Now, when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we didn't give you a lie. We saw his glory. We saw his glory on the mount." Why don't we just turn there? I see some turning there. Anyway, we'll look at that. A wonderful passage in Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 16. "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." In other words, he says, "I actually saw that his majesty is the king. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" Now that happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter here is giving his story of it. "And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And let me retranslate verse 19. We also have the word of prophecy made more sure. In other words, because of that experience, what I know of the Old Testament became really alive because I saw his glory that those prophets were predicting. Whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. In other words, he says, this light that we see, this little light of prophecy, it's going to come completely true someday. It's going to be come right out in the full daylight of the Messianic kingdom. Knowing this first, verse 20, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any personal interpretation, for the prophecy came not of old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved along or borne along by the Holy Spirit. The word moved is the same that is used of a wind that blows a sailboat along in the sea. It moves that sailboat right along. That's how God moved these men. He didn't interrupt their style of writing and everything, but he so led them that every word that they wrote was exactly what God wanted them to write. And Peter says, you know, we saw those Old Testament prophets were true because we saw the glory of our Savior, the coming Messianic glory that Hosea talked about, that Isaiah talked about, all these guys. It's real. And believe me, it's real. And remember, Peter is writing this just before he's going to die. In fact, later on in that epistle, he talks about the crucifixion that he's going to undergo, that the Lord said he was going to face. So this is real. So, this cleaving to the truths of the Old and New Testament writings, the original Old and New Testament writings, are to be contrasted with the teachings and views of teachers that try to modify or change them to mean something else. The false teachers Jude countered changed the grace of God into license for sin and countered the incarnation and deity of Christ, beliefs the apostolic writings, Christ in the Old Testament, never did. Thus, these false teachers were not to be heeded. In application and in lesson, in reliance on the Holy Spirit's power in view of the angelic conflict that is involved, we Christians must earnestly believe and apply the Christian truths to our lives by faith, truths that are given in the original Old and New Testament scriptures. Well, the tragic thing is, by the time Muhammad came along in Arabia, the area that he was in was heavily influenced by these Gnostic heretics who had departed from a life of faith and adhering to the original truth. Muhammad was turned off by them, and that's why he started his religious faith. And now the world is reaping the fruits of that. It's actually larger than the Roman Catholic Church right now. It just happened this past year. There are more Muslims in the world than there are more Roman Catholics worldwide. Now, if you tie all the Christians together, all in Christendom, it's not so, but that's amazing. So it's a very fast-growing entity. But it would never have gotten off the ground if the church had adhered here, Jude, and listened to the word and had depended upon the Spirit of God to stay close to the truth. Because then Muhammad would have seen these Christians living lives that were spiritually upright and righteous. And he might have been attracted to Christ and could have come to know Christ as his Savior. But he didn't. He was turned off. And so he went off and started his own religion. He wanted to get something that was pure and everything else. So there's a tremendous challenge for us here to contend earnestly. And contending isn't to get up and argue. It means to believe the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit and adhere to the truth so that we can remain strong in our walk.